Good evening. I'm going to try to start right on time here, or nearly on time at least, so I don't lose too many of those minutes that I always want, and we have to let you go. Last night, I did a kind of introduction to Hinduism in general to try to set up some categories for all of the different types of things which come under Hinduism. And it can be very, very confusing, I understand. I hope that the people who were here last night did not get hit with so much abstract material in these categories that it discourages them. First of all, I should introduce myself, because I am not supposed to assume that the people who are here tonight are the same ones who were here last night. I am Edgar Seni. I've been teaching on the theology faculty at Valparaiso University in Indiana for some 22 years now, teaching courses in Christian theology, but also a heavy weight of my own teaching assignment has been in this area of non-Christian religions throughout most of these years. Most recently, I have been paying some attention to Native American religions and want to talk with you about it, with some people about that on Thursday and Friday night, at least. So with that introduction of myself, to those of you who weren't here last night, I would like to move on tonight to talk about some rather specific things in Hinduism. Last night, we spoke about the monistic traditions and the dualistic traditions, or the monistic way of understanding the divine reality and a dualistic way of understanding divine reality. Particularly for those of you who were not with us last night, I think we can get you kind of close enough to this to make some sense out of it for you. A monistic tradition suggests that all reality is one. Material reality and what we usually think of as spiritual reality, all of that is one essence. Again, last night, those of you who were with us, I used the Purusha story to make that point. Purusha was sacrificed in the beginning and became all this material world and the world of the gods and spirits, and became all things. That's the monistic worldview. We have a couple chairs up here, two there, one there, two here. Two or two more. All right. It's always nice. All right, so a monistic tradition works that way. A second feature of the monistic tradition, that is, I've mentioned the oneness of all reality. I think I better wait till the commotion is over, and we're glad for it, because it means more people want to be here. Okay, on this monistic way of understanding reality, he said all reality is one. All reality in its essence is divine. It is Purusha in the case of that hymn I used last night, or it is Brahman, to use the Upanishads term for that. A second feature of the monistic type of Hinduism is that it regards God in the highest possible way to regard God is beyond personal categories, as the universal it, that power, that force that lies behind all being. And relates, in that monistic tradition, we relate to the divine reality as impersonal. The technique for the realization for spiritual realization is, to simplify it, meditation. Coming to know in our whole being that we are one with the divine reality. I am that universal divine reality. Therefore, I am also one with all beings and all things. and there are no distinctions and separations between self and non-self. All is one. So through meditation, that oneness is realized, and I know my oneness with this divine and with everything else. The dualistic way of understanding the divine in Hinduism suggests, and this is, I think, reviewing what I said last night, that God is understood as personal being. And so we would use such pronouns as he or she to refer to God, not it. And if God is personal, so am I. And in one sense, at least, this form of Hinduism would suggest that the person of the God and the person of the worshiper are separate. I can confuse you with all the underlying subtleties because they're also one at the same time. But there is at least a legitimate way to understand them as separate. God and I are not automatically just the same. So it does make sense for the worshiper to say, I love you, God, and to say, God loves me, because both are being understood as personal beings. Now, you can't take that way of talking over here to an impersonal it. An impersonal it doesn't love or hate, and I can't love it. I can only want to know it and be and realize my oneness with it. The way, then, to realize my oneness with God as personal is through devotional practices, through actions and prayers in which I become thoroughly attached and lost in the divine personality and feel him and have myself embraced by that divine one. And such an approach to God in the Hindu tradition we call a devotional approach, or a bhakti is the Sanskrit word for that. Now, both of the traditions that I wanted to talk about tonight are illustrated by this. Over here, in the monistic tradition, we have this TM. Boy, I tell you, this is really frustrating. We're going to get some markers around here. TM, Transcendental Meditation. And over here, we have this Hare Krishna group. I can't even get any of them.
Yeah, nice one.
This one here?
It worked for you last night.
Yeah, I guess that is the one.
It's the only one.
I wasn't paying attention to which one worked last night. So Transcendental Meditation will illustrate this a little bit, and Hare Krishna group will illustrate this devotional path. How many of you know at all of the Hare Krishna group? Have you all become aware of the existence of this group? What about Transcendental Meditation? How many of you have some awareness of that? Most of you have. Now, what other Hindu groups are you aware of in this country? Who's from Oregon? Rush Nish. I have never even gotten the name of that. Bhagwan. The Beloved One. All right, that's a community, a Hindu community over here in Oregon someplace, isn't it?
Yes.
All right, what other groups have you known about in this country?
I'm making the assumption that the Sikh group is a separate religion, is that correct?
Yes, I think that we better hold that as a separate religion. Bring some Islamic and Hindu things together rather than that. Any other do you know?
There's one group in California where the young man is, I don't know the name, he's human to human. His mother brought him up to be the guru of the organization.
The Divine Light Mission, and his name was, what? No, not me. That's a different one. I forgot, it's called the Divine Light Mission, and I forgot this avatar's name, it's guru.
We've got a guy running around Minnesota, Wisconsin area. Brother Rama,
mm-hmm.
which I'm wondering if he is somewhere, I'm not sure where.
Okay.
He's been in Wisconsin, Minnesota, Iowa, and that's right here.
Okay, and there are quite a few others that you haven't mentioned. Now, what is this whole business of these different individuals
The guru is a spiritual guide, one who is thought to be capable of guiding us into a fuller experience of our true nature as divine, bringing us, if you want to say it in simple language, bringing us closer to God. A guru is one thought to be that. Sometimes a guru is lots more than that. Sometimes a guru is thought to be avatar. An avatar is something like an incarnation of God. It means a descent of God. The divine descends into an earthly form of some kind in order to guide people back to truth. Some of the disciples of these people, such as the one in the Divine Light Mission, regard that guru as avatar. That's a lot more than just a guru, one who has attained enlightenment from below. This is one who was divine and has come into human flesh. So it is similar in a sense to the incarnation of Jesus, except that it happens over and over and over any number of times in the understanding of Hinduism. Well, now, we can't talk, it's almost impossible for anyone to know all of the groups that exist and what the peculiarities of those groups are. So it helps a lot for you to be able to just get a handle on some of the essential things that are Hindu, such as we tried to do last night, and we continue to do tonight by illustrating two different types here. So better get into talking about that type, transcendental meditation. Now the first thing I should say when I start talking about TM is that its teachers, and there could even be one present, I wouldn't have any idea. They all had cut their hair about the same way I do. They're not all balded like I am, but they're unrecognizable in any straight society. They don't wear any special costumes. But they will tell us immediately, TM is not religion. Why do you take it up in a course in which you study religions of mankind? And I have friends who are teachers in TM, and I argue this point with them over and over and over. I say, let's break the case down. If you mean by religion that in order to practice TM, transcendental meditation, you have to believe all these Hindu ideas and hold that set of beliefs, I agree. It's not a religion. You don't have to believe anything in particular in order to perform this little practice and perhaps get some very great benefits from this little practice. But if you mean that this practice has no roots in the spiritual tradition of India, you're just plain wrong, friend, because it does. It comes right out of the Shankara tradition of monism in India. So that's why I use it here as an example of a form of monistic Hinduism in the United States. The person who brought this form of Hinduism into this country was Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Anybody interested in that name? Maybe I should write it down. The Maha, that's the great Rishi, the great wisdom, a seer or wise one, Maharishi, Mahesh, Yogi. A yogi is one who is yoked to the divine reality, united with the divine reality. All forms of yoga have their intention to yoke us, unite us with the divine reality. So a yogi. He carries a fine title for a non-religious thief. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He is a university graduate in physics who eventually went to the Himalayas to study with another famous guru there. He studied there for a long time and came to the United States in 1959, I believe coming first to San Francisco. Soon after his presentation there, he began to have some big name followers. And as these names have been added to the list, we have names like Mia Farrow, The Beatles, Merv Griffin, didn't know that when you watched the show, huh? Samantha Jones, Clint Eastwood, Peggy Lee, Joe Namath, and an infinite number of other important, big name, successful people in all kinds of disciplines. Bankers and clergymen and nuns and ball players of all kinds and so forth have picked up this practice somewhere along the line. Now the way the Maharishi brought this to this country was to package it up in a way that would make good, appealing sense to distraught Americans. And that's most Americans, very distraught. And so it is packaged up as providing peace of mind. Well, who can knock that when we are so distracted that we feel like we're shooting 17 different directions all the time and we can't get a straight bead on our life. So it is supposed to help us with peace of mind. Or awakening our full potential. When we are told, not only by the Maharishi, but by all the humanistic psychologists today, that we rarely use more than 10 to 15% of our potential. Of our potential creativity, of our potential thought and intellectual power, and what this is supposed to do is to release the rest of our potential and bring us closer and closer to the realization of full potential. And so things that will change if we would do this, we were told, would be that if we were college students, and it was a good pitch toward college students in those years, especially 60s and early 70s, grades would go up with less effort because of a clearer mind and better concentration and more power, more creative intellectual energy being set loose and used. Our personal relationships would improve. Our reliance upon crutches of all kinds, like alcohol and tobacco and other drugs, would be lessened. And so, full potential. Very much as the humanistic psychology movement of our day, with all of its different little movements, I'm okay, you're okay, and primal scream, and you name it, all these other fix you up methods. It shared much of the same pitch. We can make your life happier, fuller, more healthy. That was another big pitch, health. We are absolutely destroyed by stress, right? Stress has been defined in so many different ways as the great killer in this country. Our hearts quit because of stress, our blood pressure goes up because of stress, everything goes wrong, we get sick because of stress. And TM was packaged as a way of overcoming stress, of letting it flow out of us regularly so that it doesn't accumulate and destroy us. So health. Happiness, not a cheap form of happiness even, although you might have misunderstood the TM pitch as a cheap form of happiness, but a happiness that is really a deep baseline sense of well-being in life. So that when the waves up here on the surface of life are going like that, that there is a kind of steady line underneath that gives us a sense of well-being and security, that kind of happiness. So TM is packaged, advertised to the American public in that way, and pitched in some particular ways to business, to the improvement even of the economy through, or of production, if the workers would be practicing TM, all kinds of things. Enough on that. How do you enter the path of transcendental meditation? Well, it starts with a couple lectures. The first lecture tells you a few things about this package that I've just said, about peace of mind, how the studies that have been done in medical laboratories have shown indeed that certain changes take place as a result of practicing this. And then if you are still interested, you come to a second lecture in which a little more detail is entered into. If you are still interested after that, now the group is getting small, but then you have a consultation with the initiator. And in that consultation, that person gets to know you. This person has been very well trained for this job. In the earliest years, always they were trained by the Maharishi in groups. later on that they were just too many for that, so it was sort of subdivided, delegated, I guess. All right, then in that consultation, you deal with your questions, and the trainer, the initiator, gets to know you. And if you are still interested, then you make arrangements to be initiated. All right, to be initiated, you have to have 2 weeks to think about it there. During that 2 weeks, if you were on any kind of non-prescribed drugs, you're off. And for that period of time, you don't have to, there's no rule that you have to stay off, but you have to be off before the first meditation, before you are initiated. They assume that you will stay off because the power of the meditation itself will make you not want to rely upon such things anymore. All right, so comes the time of the initiation. The initiation ceremony includes the initiator reciting in Sanskrit. That's the sacred language of, that's the Latin of India. That's the sacred language of India, reciting something that you don't have to understand. You have brought a couple pieces of fruit and flour and a white handkerchief to the initiator. You don't even have to know for sure why you have brought them. And then the initiator gives you your mantra. A mantra is a sound. It is a sacred syllable, or a powerful syllable at least. I have to watch the language here a little bit. A powerful syllable, which when you repeat it, it has a certain effect upon your inner self, upon your mental state. So for instance, the most common mantra that I guess people know about in this country is Om. It is one of the great mantras of the Hindu tradition. There's a kind of settling in, a settling down, a kind of peaceful vibration about that rounded off tone. And mantras are like that. But there are, in for TM, there are about 17 of those different mantras, and the teacher will assign one of them to you. They make it sound like they're an infinite number. They're only about 17 or 18 that they use. And they will give you a mantra according to your personality type, according to your need. And that's supposed to be kept secret. You're not supposed to tell anybody lest they use it and it be harmful to them because of the different personality type. Now you are taught to meditate 15 or 20 minutes in a sitting twice a day. That's not a whole lot. It doesn't sound like a whole lot anyway, although I think most of us find a hard time getting 15 minutes of anything in the morning and again in the evening, but it isn't really a lot of commitment, and yet it is something. During that time, you sit comfortably in a chair. You don't have to sit looking like the Buddha. And you don't have to dress any particular way. Just be in a quiet place. Sit down and close your eyes and begin to say that mantra silently in your mind. And the description of the process then is that your mind goes down, 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 relaxes, lets everything peripheral fall off until you have gone down, as it were, into the very depths of your own being. Now, that's sort of the language is directional, down, going down into the very depth of your own being, where you have tapped into your deepest level of consciousness. Now the word consciousness has to have a capital C. You have tapped into the universal mind, capital M. I'm talking about the way Maharishi's own books read when you read his books. When he gets to these things, talking about what it is you're tapping into. It's not just something that's you individually yours, but it is more than just you and individually yours. It is the cosmic consciousness. It is the universal power of being. It is the universal joy. And it is that you've tapped into. That indeed is this universal, one, divine reality, source of all things. So the new energy and the new creativity that we tap into is this kind, the way it's described, is this kind of universal energy, this universal mind consciousness. The result of that then will be, as they have advertised, release of stress and all kinds of things that improve. An orderly mind, concentration, deep sense of well-being, improved self-confidence through life, increased energy, vitality, and health, and all of those things. Now, I have said that this practice is religious, or at least I think it ought to be considered in the context of religion. I happen to agree with my friends who say it can be practiced without believing anything like reincarnation, without believing in universal consciousness or any of that. It is simply a mental technique. It can be used simply that way. And that's the way it's taught, in fact. And the explanation I've given of it is the religious background of it. The teacher doesn't tell you that, and thereby does not hurt you, but teaches you only a technique which can bring that kind of effect. But I do think that it's important for us to realize anyway that it is a simplified version of the very great yogic tradition of Shankara, who lived in the 9th century AD and set up a very elaborate yogic system and training program. And it's a piece of that. It's kind of a simplified piece of that tradition. I'm going to drop it at that, except maybe there's one further comment, and that is that the person who has been initiated has no further obligations whatsoever, except one or two or three checking meetings with the initiator, where you check back to see how it's going. How is it working out? What kind of experiences are you having when you do meditate? And the trainer that way helps you to make sure you're doing the practice correctly. Now, there are all kinds of programs offered if you want them. These are optional. And I have found this, that there were study groups going on. And I asked, what are you studying? Well, we're studying Bhagavad Gita. Well, Bhagavad Gita is one of the most important spiritual writings, sacred scriptures, I would certainly call it, of the Hindu tradition. And so what they were beginning to do, for those who wanted to, was to study the religious dimension of Hinduism and to understand Bhagavad Gita from the point of view of this tradition as interpreted by its masters. So, and one thing could lead to another until, from the simple mental technique, some folks who found it interesting moved on into the whole philosophy of Hinduism and they embraced a lot more things than simply the technique. That question?
Yeah. Is there a cost to it?
Yes, it was relatively costly, people thought. It's about $125 for, and this is about 10 years ago, the last time I really inquired about the cost. It was about $125 for an adult person. It was about $75 for a student. And the purpose of that was several things. One thing, where your treasure is, where your heart and commitment be, you won't do it if you get it free anyway. You won't cherish it. So if you, Americans especially, if they pay a lot for something, it's worth a lot. If they get it for a little, then it really doesn't matter much to them. That's sort of the way the Indians understand. The people of India understood our mentality, and I think they were pretty near right. The other side of it is that those people who go around doing all this lecturing and initiating, they live on a shoestring. And this stuff helped them to keep ends together while they devoted themselves to what they thought was a real, what they think of today is a real benefit to mankind.
I know of a number of medical people who are, you know, recommending to their patients, like we have the Center for Higher Consciousness, it's called. It's
Bloomfield is one psychiatrist who has written two books that I'm aware of in which he talks about this practice and its beneficial, its benefits in the practice of psychiatry.
Well, even, I mean, just the physical medicine is supposed to, you know, you learn to meditate and then the different exercises that are
been used in prison programs.
Yes.
It's been
heart
used in schools.
Heart patients?
Mm-hmm. It's been used very widely in a lot of different contexts. That big fight over in Illinois, I think it was, as to whether it could be taught in the regular curriculum of a public school, because they were in with it. Because it was, this is going to be helpful to everybody. I think that went down too, eventually.
The danger in it, if there is one, is that you would carry those steps further than there's no particular negative feature to TM itself in Burma.
As near as I can see, there isn't. Now, there's another way in which Christians sometimes get all upset about participating in idolatry or something like that, and that is in the initiation ceremony, when we unravel what that initiator is reciting in Sanskrit. It's all sorts of sacred words out of the Sanskrit tradition and names of gurus and names of avatars and names of avatars of divine descent, names of what else? It's a little ceremony of thankfulness for all those beings who have participated in handing down this benefit to us today. So what that person is doing, the initiator, you're sitting here as an observer of that, is rooted in that Hindu tradition. Many of them do it without having any particular Hindu commitments of their own. So it can be done. It's the way we recite a lot of things like this.
Are you just talking about TM? Just I keep expecting a judgment from
your... How come?
Tongue in cheek, and so I'm not
Little
sure.
Things. Some things I do. I think that it is a mental technique that belongs in the United States. It belongs in the context of the whole humanistic psychology movement. All of these little techniques that psychologists have discovered to help us in therapies toward growth or to remedy problems that we have, for better health, and all of that. And I see its benefits in our context over here like that. I know that in some monasteries and convents, all of the members of the people living in the convents, I'll mention as an example, all of them learned the technique of TM. And they said they did it because it helped them to prepare for their real life's work each day, namely Christian prayer and intercession. That it created in them a mental state that allowed them to enter into their Christian prayers more richly and more deeply and more powerfully than they ever had before. So if it seemed as though I had my tongue in cheek at any point along the line, I'm not sure what. Well, I guess I do that a lot whenever somebody thinks they've got the American audience pegged, you know, and they can can something up real nice for us and then tell us that it's not religion at all, when it really is rooted deeply in that tradition. Now, if the judgment you want is whether it is right or wrong for a Christian to practice TM, my own personal position is it's not wrong. It can be all right. I know lots of fine Christian brothers and sisters who have done it with benefit. But I still want it to be seen how, when the tradition is looked at carefully in its full context, how it is from this monistic tradition.
Could you say a little bit more about the mantra? About, you talk about bringing things downward, but what is one's mind focusing on?
One's mind is focusing on something that has no content. Illustrate this. And this is a secularized version of it. A doctor at Harvard who first wrote books saying what a great thing transcendental meditation was, as he had found out in his medical studies, later wrote a book saying, right, it's really good, but I found a way to do it with no hocus pocus, no religious words, nothing else. So he had to do all the same things, and he suggested that you pick a word that has no powerful meanings for you at all. He suggested try the word one, O-N-E, one, and just use that. The word that just doesn't stir you up at all. And yet you just keep your mind focused on that. And in that process, whenever your mind shifts from that, you go get into a train of thought, you know, that's what we call our mind wandering. This thought leads to this thought leads to this thought leads to this thought. You just come back to the word, which has no meaning. And so you're moving into a state of no thought. And instead of that is not sleep. Not at all. But it is a kind of deep restfulness that allows all this distracted mind stuff, the monkey mind as India calls it, allows that to fall off by the wayside. And there is a sense of settling down. And they always, mystics always use the vertical direction of downness for the sense of going down deep into peacefulness. And you come out of it kind of with your inner clock in 20 minutes. Not, never, if somebody knocks on the door, you can arouse yourself easily enough and go do it. You wouldn't want to just jerk out, but you can do it and respond to your environment. I really should keep my promise to those of you who didn't come to hear about TM, but came because you wanted to hear why those people cut their hair the way they do when they go to the airport, which they don't do anymore, do they?
Just quickly,
yeah.
Where did Maharishi make his dollars? Where'd he get rich?
I can never get to the bottom of that, and I guess I've decided I don't care whether those guys got, how they got rich. I think it probably has to do with the donations of faithful people beyond, it's certainly not from this little initiatory fee, but the donations of people who are grateful for the gift way beyond that. And the movement, as it were, at a certain stage, was apparently rather wealthy, but they seemed to throw it all back into adding to the movement, so that you have a Maharishi University, Maharishi International University in Fairfield, Iowa, where they have a whole program of liberal studies focused into this science of creative intelligence, which is sort of the intellectual dimension of transcendental meditation, which is the practice. So there's a whole system of learning that they have developed, and centers of learning throughout the world that have been developed around it. And so that's what seems to happen to the money. Now, I'm not going to say that he lives in personal poverty anymore, but I've lost a little touch with the movement in recent years. It has stopped spreading so fast. And I suspect that most of the people who were initiated, at least most of the ones I know, no longer practice the technique for the ordinary reasons why we don't do things that we know they were helpful, like we don't exercise regularly because we just don't, even though we know it was helpful when we used to do it. And so a lot of them talk like that about no longer practicing TM. But I don't know the full state of health that it has. Hare Krishna. If you have met the Hare Krishna group at all, it was probably at an airport where somebody handed you a book, said, I want you to have this nice book. It's real pretty and has very nice and important stuff. Could you make a contribution? And you said, no, I can't make a contribution. And then sometimes they would ask you for the book back, and sometimes they would not. So that was a little dependent on your particular experience. That's how some people knew it. The first time I think I was aware of it was when I went to see that naughty stage play, Hair, in Chicago. And there, in the course of all these other songs that were, in those days, considered pretty much on the edge, we had this lovely little song that I didn't know what it meant. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Rama, I missed that up. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna. Remember that? That is called the Maha Mantra, the great mantra, the primary mantra for this whole movement. The chanting of that mantra is supposed to have great power in uniting the individual with the personal God, who is named, to nobody's surprise, Krishna. Now, in this particular movement, Krishna is regarded as the supreme personality of Godhead. I won't get into the systematic details of this thing, but in this movement, the theologians of this movement, and there are some powerful philosophical theologians of this movement, they don't disagree that there is such a reality as the impersonal divine, but they say that is another aspect of the one divine reality, who in his personal form is called Krishna. And the most important way for human beings in this day and age to be, and the most successful way to come to spiritual awakening, is through the personal form of God. If you come to know Krishna as personal Lord, and lover and savior, if you come to know him that way, you will through that also realize the impersonal divine Brahman. So that they kind of unite it all with the personal lordship of God at the top. The movement actually goes back as far as the 16th century at least. To a man called Chaitanya, who was believed to be an avatar, a human manifestation of the one eternal divine being. Chaitanya taught this form of chanting as a way of awakening us to the love of God, awakening love for God in us, just by chanting this over and over. Some of you may have somewhere along the line heard of parallel things within a Christian tradition, where monastic orders, especially in old Greece and today, I guess, too, spent all the time simply chanting, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, day and night. Chanting, what does that do? It really centers you, doesn't it? It centers you in that and transforms your consciousness into attachment to that which you recite and that which it stands for. So they were saying that through chanting the name, that is the Hare Krishna, Mahamantra, that Chaitanya said that this divine aspect of the self is awakened. Well, this presumes, and I have to do some real shortcuts here, this presumes that within every person there is a divine self. That we had yesterday, didn't we? Called it Atman. A divine self which is almost as though it's unconscious, asleep. And I use that metaphor all the time of waking up. Waking up the true self. For the false self goes on living all the time. That's this ego self. this self that believes I am this biography that I have lived. I am what I think and what I feel, and I am my reputation and all of these things. That's living a lie. But chanting the Mahatma Mantra wakes up the sleeping self, the true self, which is the God self, the divine self, our true self. When that wakes up, we suddenly begin to have the joy of God in our hearts, says Christian people. We suddenly go beyond the distress that we always feel about our finitude, our limitation. I only be in one place at one time, I can only say so much in an hour, I can only get up and go so far when I'm sick like I am, I'm getting old, and that's all the limitations of life. That we get beyond that, no longer do these distress us. So in waking up the true inner divine self, and no longer putting any stock in our material self, our biographical self, or certainly in all these things that we like to possess and hang on to and accumulate. So the movement takes form in this country. Its primary form for attention, I think, is the little monastic communities, where individuals actually leave behind ownership of property, leave behind relationships to family, and move into a religious community, dormitories with men's dormitory over here and women's dormitory over here, usually abandoned YMCA buildings or something like this that get made into kind of barracks, with a large, what used to be a great gymnasium being now a great worship center, where elaborate images of Krishna and his female consort and other companion deities and so forth are there, and where they chant and dance to the drumming and the singing until they are lost in the love of Krishna, into a kind of ecstatic state. You know, ecstasy means standing outside yourself. You get outside yourself. That's ecstasy. So you move kind of beyond yourself. Into that is the waking up of that divine nature within, and feeling it united with the true nature of Krishna himself. So that in that setting, of course, life is very, very regimented. Getting up early and chanting and washing in a certain way, eating in a certain way, going out to a job if you're mature enough to do it, to go to the airport, to go to the college campus sidewalks or places like that, to work in the candle factory, incense factory, or just to stay here in the temple and scrub the marble walls and floors and all the time chanting the mantras and the songs to Krishna. So it's a life of service and devotion, which is supposed to transform the inner self into total communion with God, Krishna. Now, I think that is all I better say without giving you a chance to hesitate. Those are the key elements, I suppose. But the one thing I really would like to say, especially to the American public, and that is, you may see nothing but suburban-born young people in this movement. You wonder where the Indians are. I mean, the people from India. There are plenty of them in this country, but there are none of them in that movement. And you begin to wonder if this is some crazy thing that a bunch of disenchanted young people in the United States thought of. It is not. It is an authentic Hindu movement. Would be acknowledged by anyone as having roots within one branch of the Krishna tradition. It is by no means the only way in which Krishna has been worshipped over there, but it is one of the legitimate paths to the worship of Krishna.
Which amounts almost to mind control.
Well, why?
Because of the way we see a lot of it in San Diego. There's a big concentration down there, with 2 or 3 hours sleep a night, and they're like zombies.
That's what the people say. I have an opinion about that, which is to counter that argument. There may be some truth to it, but you know, if I am going to go to a revival in this country, a Christian revival meeting, a great revivalist is coming to our town, and I've got a good friend, and I tell him, I don't care, Joe, what you do after it's all over, but make me one promise that you'll stop your drinking during this week and come with me to the revival meetings every night, just for 1 week. Now let's see what happens. These songs about coming forward, about heaven and hell, and these things weigh upon him until about the last night he kind of caves in and he goes on up the sawdust trails. And now he has been, we say, converted. Or is that mind control? Now, maybe that's comparable, partly, maybe it's not, maybe it's just, maybe that's, I think it has at least some legitimacy in considering the issue. I think there's another problem that is involved here for Americans, and that is that freedom of religion is a neat idea for our religion, but I'm not so sure. We get scared, nervous about the presence of the religious movements that are really and truly not Christian, but are really something else. And we think maybe the devil is dancing all over the place among them. I think that we have a great fear about that unknown quantity, which is the religion of an other people. And for that reason, we can easily, with the help of the media, stir up a great popular mood of suspicion for all of those groups. And boy, did that get a boost when Jim Jones did his thing. Because then we took a word, the word cult, and we labeled everything that's different from us cult. And that automatically, we couldn't say cult. We said, cult. We're scared. We've got to stir up fear about all of these things. Well, for the most part, I do not believe that those fears are justified. And I do not want to dismiss the criticisms entirely, because I think there are situations in some of those groups where pressures are put on and kept on for a long, long time, where people perhaps are kind of robbed psychologically of their powers for clean individual thought. At least I have read a lot of books about arguing both sides of it, and I'm always kind of interested in seeing both sides of it. And that's the other side of it. I'll take one more, and then I have to let you go so that we can get to it.
Is echoing cars some kind of an option in this type of thing?
Not really. I'm going to have to plead mostly ignorance. I know that in echoing car, there's a lot of soul flight. And I'd say, as far as I know, its chief ideas are not hooked into Hinduism, but I mean, that some other kind of spiritualism, and I just don't know. I used to know this about it, it's not clicking right now. But I don't think it's too closely associated with Hinduism. Does anybody know to the contrary on that? Thank you very much for your interest tonight.